Please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 15. We've passed the halfway point in the book of Acts, and this may lead you either to renewed hope or despair. I'm not sure if you think this has been a long series, but we are passing the halfway point as we read about the expansion of the gospel now, going first from Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, the surrounding areas, and now it's gone out into the ends of the world, at least the beginning of that worldwide mission. And as the church has grown, we've seen in the accounts that we've read, there have been various challenges to overcome, threats that have come at the church from outside the church. Last week we read about the Apostle Paul being stoned and left for dead. So there are obstacles from the outside of the church, but also along the way there have been obstacles from inside the church. So we have the event with Ananias and Sapphira, liars, hypocrites in the church. We have the situation with the distribution of food not being handled properly with the Greek widows, and so there was an issue there that had to be dealt with. And so right along here there have been external challenges and also internal challenges, and now in chapter 15 we come to another very serious internal challenge to the growth of the church. Now, children, if you're going to draw a picture today, maybe try to draw two pictures. One would be a picture of the problem, if you could draw it, and hopefully listen closely and you'll see what the problem is, and then the solution on the other half of the page. How is this problem solved? And that's what we'll be spending our time talking about this morning, is how the church handles this challenge. Well, let's read now from God's Word. I'll read chapter 15 in the Bible from verse 1 to verse 35. Please give attention to God's Holy Word. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God, of the gospel, and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they.' Then all the multitude kept quiet and listened to Barnabas and Paul declare how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling to your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. Well, on October 4th, which was just a little over a week ago, President Bush gave an unprecedented interview to Al Arabiya Television. It's one of the larger Arabic-speaking, Arabic-language news media formats. And he had a correspondent come into the White House and interview him. And the text, the transcript of the interview, this was broadcast in Al Arabiya TV, but it was the text of it was printed in English and made available on the White House's website. And what's striking about it is what the president says in response to the question that the interviewer asks. The Muslim world sees you as an enemy of Islam and sees this war as an attack on Islam. Are you, President Bush, an enemy of Islam? And in answering no to that question, he said, "I believe that all the world, whether they be Muslim, Christian, or any other religion, prays to the same God." Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That is the gospel. And what President Bush has articulated and must be proud of, because this is made available as if it's a good thing to be interacting in this way with the Muslim world, is that there are other ways to be saved apart from Jesus Christ. Now, what's fascinating about all this is President Bush is a member in good standing of the United Methodist Church. And so I did a little searching around on the internet. What does the United Methodist Church say when their most prominent member makes a claim like this that clearly contravenes the gospel? Well, it was amazing. I could find nothing. I could find no critical statements about this statement by President Bush. I could find critical statements by Methodists about President Bush. But the reason the Methodists are upset with President Bush is because he is not for abortion. He's not for gun control. He's led our country into war. These are the things that have troubled. He's not for homosexual marriage. These are the things that have troubled the Methodist Church. And you read this and you say, how is it possible that a denomination, as a denomination, again, I'm not talking about every individual in the denomination, right, but as a denomination, that the gospel has become so confused that it's not even an issue when somebody says these kinds of words? And we may think, well, this is just some freak occurrence. This is a real oddball thing. that a major denomination in our country would not understand what the gospel is and that it's important. But of course we know it's not an oddball occurrence. In fact, this has been what's been happening in the mainline denomination after mainline denomination in our country. This is in fact quite common for churches to be completely confused about what the gospel is. And in Protestant Christianity, if you look at absolute numbers, this kind of thinking would probably be the norm today. Well, it's not an oddball phenomenon. It's also not a new phenomenon. Because here we have, in our text this morning, the exact same thing going on. It's an attack against the gospel from within the church. Confusion about what the gospel is. And we must get clear in our minds that if the gospel is going to be preserved, Jesus Christ is going to have to do it. Okay? It's not going to be done ultimately through people. It's going to be done by Jesus Christ. But how does Jesus Christ do it? He does use the instrumentality of people and of church government. And so, what I'd like us to see as we study this passage is that Christ uses the Presbyterian government of the church as a means for preserving the gospel. Okay? And there are then implications for that for us. And we ought to thank God for this type of church government, and we ought to pray that God would sustain and use it. Now you may be thinking, are you kidding me? I'm coming to hear a sermon on Presbyterianism? That's hard to spell, let alone think about. But I hope you'll see this is important. And this text, this passage in Acts, is a key passage in the Bible, not only for the problem that's addressed, but for how the problem. We learn a lot from looking at how the church deals with this very serious challenge to the gospel. So let's see our first point this morning, if you're following along in the outline. The gospel is always under attack, and we see this in the first few verses of the chapter. We finished our session last week, finishing chapter 14, and we read there that the apostles Paul and Barnabas had returned from this great missionary journey, and they've been preaching the gospel to these pagans all over the area that's now Turkey. And people have been coming to Christ, and God had been doing a mighty work. And so what's happening is we're having a massive church growth that involves these Gentiles coming to faith. And they come back and they tell the church in Antioch and their celebration. This is exciting, exciting stuff that's going on here. And right on the heels of that, as so often seems to be the case, here comes a new challenge from within the church. And we're told in verse 1 of chapter 15 that certain men came down from Judea and they taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here's the mother church in Jerusalem sending Jewish Christians. Then they're coming down in terms of elevation. It'd be going north about 100 miles or so up to Antioch where the church is. And they're telling this church that's got a lot of Gentiles in it, people that have come to Christianity not out of Judaism. It's saying, you know, we don't disagree with the idea that the Gentiles can be saved. You can be saved, but to be saved, you've got to become Jews first. And you've got to keep the whole law of Moses. If you look in verse 5, you get a little bit more of an idea who these people are. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So circumcision here really is representative of the whole Old Testament law. These converted Pharisaical Jews are saying this. And isn't it ironic that the person they're arguing with is Paul, who is himself a converted Pharisee. And this is the argument, that they must become Jews if they want to be saved. Well, this kind of idea, these people are called Judaizers. And we see in the New Testament, Paul has to fight with them throughout much of his ministry. You know, the whole book of Galatians is in some way a battle with these Judaizers over what it means to be a Christian. Well, I want us to realize this is a serious threat to the church because it's a serious attack on the gospel itself. And the church cannot survive as the church apart from the gospel. And you look at verse 1 again. What are they saying? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What are they saying? Jesus Christ is not enough for you to be saved from your sins. His death is not enough to rescue you from hell. You must keep the Old Testament law. They're adding to the gospel. And if you add to the gospel, you destroy the gospel. Because as we've said all along, the gospel is Jesus Christ and nothing else. Jesus Christ and Him and His work alone. It's a serious threat. And people are not going to be saved by this gospel. Trust in Jesus and do these things. You're not going to be saved by a gospel that is trust in Jesus plus do these things. You know, even if those things are to come to church and read your Bible and all the other kinds of things we could list on that are good things Christians should be doing, they won't save you. Well, Paul recognizes the seriousness of the threat, that the very gospel is at stake and the survival of the church would be at stake without the gospel. Verse 2, it says, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. Okay, so this is a kind way of saying Paul is ready to go bare knuckles with these guys in terms of whether he's going to compromise on this point, whether the gospel can include the requirement of the Old Testament law. So the situation is so serious that verse 2 tells us that the church decides to send Paul and Barnabas and certain others up to Jerusalem to seek for an answer about this question. They're going to try to resolve this issue where there's debate and there's division within the church. When Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness and succeeded in resisting Satan, The scriptures tell us that the devil looked for an opportune time to return and tempt him again. And this is the way the devil worked with Jesus. It's the way the devil works all the time. Always looking for an opportune time to attack Christ and His church. And this is what's happening now. Can you imagine the situation? This church in Antioch has just sent out two missionaries that have been gone for 2 years and have seen a tremendous response for the gospel. And a church which is doing no evangelistic ministry at all sends people, as far as we know, sends people down to Antioch to criticize them because of what they're teaching the people they're bringing into the church. It'd be incredibly discouraging to have these people come from Jerusalem and tell you that what you're doing is wrong and that these people can't be saved. And we must realize that although, you know, this kind of thing seems radical here, it is something that we live with and we will live with until Jesus Christ comes again. That the gospel will always be under assault. It was under assault here. It's been under assault in the mainline churches in our country for years. It's now under assault in some of the evangelical churches in our country, sometimes described as the new perspectives on Paul and different ideas about how one can be saved. These things will never stop happening. And we might ask, well, why is this the case? Why is it that the gospel is always under attack? And the answer is pretty simple. All you have to do is to look at yourself and recognize that in your own heart, you attack the gospel too, all the time. You slip into thinking, if I just do this, God will love me a little bit more. I'm having a bad day. It must be because I didn't do that, and God isn't happy with me. Now, if I have better quiet times, God will owe me. He'll have to answer my prayers. You check yourself with this. But I would argue that we are all constantly under the temptation to add to the gospel Jesus Christ plus what we're doing. And if you can do that, and if you're subject to temptation of that, so is everybody else. So the reason the gospel is always under assault is because the gospel has been entrusted to sinners. And this is what sinful people do. Try to justify themselves. This is the way it will be until Christ comes again. But the great thing is that Christ has preserved His gospel. and the New Testament church has been around for over 2,000 years. And the gospel is still being preached. And people are still believing it. And why is this happening? Because not because of us, but because Jesus Christ is keeping His truth alive, working through His people. And one of the ways He works through His people is through the government of the church. And that's what we see here in this text. God, Christ protecting and preserving His gospel through the church. And this leads us to our second point. The Presbyterian government of the church is given to protect the gospel. And this is Presbyterian with a small p. Okay, I'm not talking about particular denominations. I'm talking about the concept of Presbyterian church government, which we derive from Acts chapter 15. Well, we can learn a lot from the process of how they settle this dispute. It tells us that Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem, and there are others there. Verse 6 in our text, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So they come together and they talk about it. And the term Presbyterian actually is derived from the Greek word presbyteros. It's a Greek word, presbyter. It's just the English version of a Greek word. And in the Bible, it's translated elder, and it's translated presbyter, typically. The word presbyteros. Well, what's interesting about the word is it's used throughout the Old Testament to describe the leaders of the Old Testament church. And then even in the New Testament, we've been reading here in Acts, it's used to describe the leaders, the Jewish leaders of the church. These are the elders and the scribes that are talked about. They're the leaders of the church. But something happens in the book of Acts in chapter 11. That term elder is applied to the leaders of the Christian church for the first time. So we have this concept that's in the Jewish Old Testament, which is the elders as leaders of the church. And then we see that word presbyteros used to describe the elders of the Christian church. And we see that first in chapter 11. And I don't know if you noticed it, but last week in chapter 14, we learned a little bit about elders. Look at with me just for a second at chapter 14, verse 23. We didn't have time to address this last week. It says that when Paul was going back to encourage the various churches that he planted, it says when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul went back and appointed elders in all the churches that he'd founded. And what's interesting is this word appointed. The Greek word for appointed literally means to vote by raising your hand. And so Calvin, other Reformed theologians believe and argue that what happened here was that Paul went back and conducted elections. I mean, Paul wasn't bringing guys in from other places and assigning them. That Paul went back to these congregations and he appointed them by having elections. Men were chosen by a raising of the hands, and these people from within the congregation were given responsibility to protect and guide the church. So elders, presbyters are representatives chosen from within the congregation. This is who they are. And they're elected. So these are the people that are coming together in Acts chapter 15. They're sent as representatives by the churches to come and discuss this matter. Now let's see what they do. Well, verses 6 and 7 in chapter 15 tell us they debate. They argue and they present their cases. Now, it says in verse 7, there had been much dispute that then Peter rises up. So Luke only saves here for us three speeches. And we have to recognize this is just the highlights of the debate, that other people were talking and other things were said. But he focuses in on three speeches. First, Peter and what he says. Peter recounts his experience in verses 7 through 11 with Cornelius and the fact that when he preached the gospel to these Gentiles, they received the Holy Spirit, just like the Jews had. And this was confirmation that God was indeed bringing them into the church, not by obedience to the law, but by faith in Christ. And Peter affirms for us in verse 11 what the gospel is. We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. It's interesting there. He's saying even you Jews can't be saved by keeping the law, right? It's by grace through Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Peter stands and argues for the gospel. Then we have in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas. And they come and they give a little account of their missionary work and the work that God has done and the fact that God confirmed His ministry among the Gentiles by the miracles that Paul and Barnabas were doing. And then we have James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. who has become a leader in the Jerusalem church. And he stands up and speaks in verses 13 and following. Men and brethren, listen to me. And he describes what Simon has said. And notice then that James appeals to the Scriptures. He quotes in verse 16 and 17 from the book of Amos. And relates this Old Testament prophecy to the bringing in of the Gentiles. See in verse 17, "Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things." So James appeals to Scripture in his argument. And then what's the final disposition of this? James proposes a solution. You see that in verses 19 to 21. What's right to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood? For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogue. So what is he saying? And this is a really wise decision here. He's saying, does the gospel require obedience to the Old Testament law? No, we're not mentioning circumcision at all. But what we are saying is that in deference to the Jews that are in the churches are mixtures of Jews and Gentiles, there are a couple of things that are particularly grievous. Eating meat that's been offered to idols, it mentions. You must abstain from these things. Eating blood, strangled things would not have the blood drained out. And this would have been offensive to the Jews. And what he's saying is that because Moses has been preached in these synagogues that are spread throughout the world, even the pagans are aware that Jews don't eat blood. Right? And so asking you to, out of love for your brother, is not as a way of salvation, but out of love for your brother, not to eat blood, and not to eat meat offered to idols, we can live together in harmony. So they affirm the gospel, and at the same time, they try to help the brothers live together in harmony. Now, the one question mark some people have, well, why this thing about sexual immorality? I mean, that certainly is not an optional requirement there, and that's true. This would be required regardless of whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. I think some of the commentators argue there that certain forms of sexual immorality and common law wives and things like this are so tied into the pagan culture that they're asking them again. This is part of turning over and living for Christ. This isn't be trying to earn your salvation. This is something that you're going to have to do. So it includes that along with these aspects of the ceremonial law. So children, if you're still with me. Here it is. Here's the solution. They have this problem. There's a challenge to the gospel. And here's the solution. It's not a battle. There are no swords and there's no arrows and there's no spears. There's no miracles. There's no parting of the Red Sea or any amazing thing that happens. The solution to the problem is a meeting. Okay, so just draw some guys having a meeting. Does that seem pretty exciting? Well, did it work? It worked. And nobody got killed. This is the way Presbyterian works. Presbyterianism works. Elders are sent by churches. They meet. They have rational debate. They appeal to the Scripture. Ken says more or less rational debate. They appeal to the Scriptures. Right, a decision is made. The decision is binding on all the churches. You publicize the decision. The churches submit. And the church moves on. That's the idea. And nobody gets killed. You know, I go to these meetings. And I wonder sometimes, are we going to accomplish anything? And we do. We do. We accomplish things. The Webster's Dictionary defines Presbyterianism as a graded system of representational ecclesiastical bodies exercising legislative and judicial powers. And this is what it is, a graded system of ecclesiastical bodies. You have presbyters / elders that you've elected in this congregation, and we then go and meet with the presbyters and elders from the congregations in this area, which is called our presbytery, the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery. And then elders and presbyters, same word, from across the entire denomination meet together at the synod meeting, or some denominations call it the general assembly meeting, once a year. And we discuss these kinds of things, and we make decisions, and these decisions go down, and they're binding on the congregation. This is the way it works. Let's see what happens in this particular situation. This is how the system works. What's the result? Point three, Christ uses this government of the church to bless and extend the church. Look at how, I'm going to list several things that happen because of this process. First is Christ uses the process of the debate to bring unity among the leaders themselves. Look at verse 22. It pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church. This is what they say in their decree when they get ready to formulate their decree. To send chosen men. It pleased them all. It appears that a consensus was reached and that there was some unity arrived at through this process of debate. Look at verse 25 in the actual text of their letter. It seemed good to us being assembled with one accord, or some of your translations say with one mind. By debate on this issue, they came to one mind on the issue. And then, therefore, the leadership of the church was unified. And Christ uses this collective wisdom of the leadership then to protect the gospel. Look at verse 28 and 29. What do they say in the letter? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Right? You don't have to keep the law. The gospel is preserved. They made the right decision. And they promote the unity of the church. This is what else happens. The unity of the church is promoted. The gospel, there's one gospel for Jew and Gentile. There's one church. And everybody is serving in that one church. There's no second-class citizens in the church. So the system of government has promoted the unity of the brothers. Look at chapter 16, down in verse 4. Now, this is actually getting into the next missionary journey, but it says, as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. You see that? These were not optional things. This is what the church decided as a church, and this is what the congregations were obligated to do. And look at what verse 5 says there in chapter 16. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. This is what happens when the church is unified, has the same belief. But the problem is so often today, what's the approach to getting unity? Chuck all your beliefs. If we have no beliefs, then we'll be unified, goes the argument. Don't hold to doctrine because doctrine divides people. That doesn't give you real unity. They hammer it out, they argue it out, they say, this is what we believe, and now they actually have real unity because the people believe the same thing. The people aren't all together believing lots of different versions of the gospel. They believe in the gospel. And you see also in chapter 15, verse 30, that when they bring this message back to Antioch, the church gathers together and they have it read to them, and verse 31 tells us they rejoice over its encouragement. I mean, this is encouraging to the church. This whole process has brought encouragement and joy to the church. Now, I go to these meetings, and the other, you can talk to any of the elders in the congregation. If you go to these meetings at Synod or Presbytery, and at the first, you know, first it seems kind of fun, but then you're sitting in meetings for 10 hours a day. And believe it or not, at least I'll speak for myself, I don't enjoy that. I don't like sitting in meetings, listening to people present reports and argue about things. It gets very tiresome, and after a few days of it, it gets really tiresome. And you can get caught up in it and say, what are we doing with our time? And then, see, but you have to get away from it, step back, and say, what is God doing through this process? And what He's doing is preserving His truth and protecting His church and allowing the church to thrive as a unified church that believes the same things and wants to promote the gospel the same way. And verse 28 in the text of their letter is helpful because we believe, why does this happen? It says here, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burdens. It wasn't just, these are some thoughts we had. They believe this is the way the Holy Spirit is working through His people in this kind of a system. Well, our final point is that we ought to give thanks. If this is all true, we ought to give thanks to Christ for His government of the church, and we need to pray for our presbyters. This is a system that is ordained by Christ. It's a biblical system, and it's one that He actually uses. Now, does using this system of government guarantee faithfulness? No, it does not. Oh, we have to look no further than the Presbyterian Church USA. And I was told that there was an article in the paper just yesterday about the hemorrhaging that they're going through right now. And I read an article about it as well. They've fallen from over 4 million members in the 1960s to just a little over 2 million members today. And the losses are piling up. And what's fascinating is what they think the reason is why they're losing their members is because their church meetings are too unwieldy. They don't run their church meetings well. Now, how about the fact that you're more interested in liberal politics than you are in the gospel? And the church can't survive without the gospel. So having Presbyterian government doesn't guarantee that the church will remain faithful. We go back to what we said at the beginning. It's Christ that preserves the church. Christ is the one that does it. No system of government can do it in and of itself. But what I'm saying is that this is a biblical approach to church government. Christ will use this. And with no disrespect to other denominations, there are faithful denominations that don't use this kind of a church government. I would argue that the most biblically solid churches right now that I'm aware of, okay, and my knowledge may be limited, maybe Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the PCA, our denomination, URC, the United Reformed Church. You go through the churches that are preaching the gospel, the Bible Presbyterians, right? What is the system of government they use? It is a version of this kind of Presbyterian church government. So it's an argument that says God does use this to preserve His truth, and we should be grateful for that, and we should acknowledge it as a system of checks and balances where a pastor can't go off half-cock and lead his congregation wherever it wants to go because there's oversight. Okay? It also avoids the problem of having one person make these decisions and impose them on other people, because congregations elect representatives and then we oversee each other's work. It's a wonderful system. And the system figured prominently in the formation of our government in our country. Representational government derives from Presbyterianism. If you're thankful for our government in our country, the system anyway, you've got to be more thankful for the system of government given to the church. Now, I mentioned this last week. It's been my privilege to serve on the Board of Trustees for our seminary the last few years. Our seminary is about to turn 200, founded in 1810. Our seminary is the fifth oldest seminary in the country. And it's by far the oldest seminary that still holds to the gospel. The Bible is the Word of God, and the gospel as we understand it. And when you survey seminaries and even denominations across the board, you get about 100 to 150 year lifespan until the gospel, I'm just saying what's happened in our country, until the gospel has been lost. Now, I'm not saying this because I'm up here trying to pat myself on the back. I'm not. See? The reason our seminary is still preaching the gospel, the reason this congregation's been doing what it's been doing in Bloomington for 186 years, the reason our little tiny denomination still believes the gospel over 200 years later is not because of great things about the people. It's because Jesus Christ has preserved His truth. And in this case, He's been pleased to use this system to do it. And we have to recognize this is not the norm in our world today. This is not the norm. And we have to praise Him for His grace to us. Praise Him for this system. Praise Him that He's used it. And pray for your presbyters, because they make real decisions that actually affect what happens in the life of the church. And we need to pray, not just for the elders here, but for all the elders in our church and the church at large. This is a means God's using to preserve His truth in a hostile world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the system of government You've given us. This seems like a mundane and perhaps a boring topic to talk about, something like church government. And yet, Lord, it's something we cannot take for granted. As we look around at the history of the church and see the ebbing and the flowing of the faithfulness of Your people to the gospel, and recognize that as sinners we are so easily prone to perverting the gospel, we thank You that by Your grace You've provided mechanisms to protect us from this. And as you work faithfully through Presbyterian types of government, you've preserved your truth, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful for our brothers and sisters in other denominations in whom you've preserved the truth as well. We're not claiming any exclusivity there, but we are grateful for what we see as a biblical system of government that provides us with protection and provides us with a true basis of unity, that we would not err on the gospel and what it means to be trusting in Jesus, what it means to be one who is saved by faith alone, by grace. Lord, we thank you for this, and we pray that we might appreciate these things, that we'd uphold the presbyters in our congregation, but also in our church more broadly. Lord, we ask that you would bless the men that you've raised up for these positions. Give them wisdom. Protect them from the attacks of Satan. Keep them faithful. And we pray you preserve your truth, and not just in one corner of your church, but all over your church. And we pray that that truth would go forth in power to sweep over the entire world, that all the nations would indeed worship and proclaim the praises of Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.